That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We come this morning to an introduction to 1 John. In fact, it is an introduction to the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But we want to focus after that on the first four verses, the prologue or introduction of 1 John. So then, this basically is what we are going to do. We have recently finished a series of studies on the book of Hosea. And in fact, that was a series on the minor prophets of the northern nation of Israel. Now, it is our policy to switch between the Old Testament and the New. And often, of course, the Old Testament tends to take longer. And at times, we make a break in the longer books, such as the book of Isaiah, to come back to the New Testament. We sometimes, we would often do that, but our general policy has been to switch between Old Testament and New. The New is in the Old, concealed. The Old is by the New, revealed. When we study the Old Testament, we allow the light of the New Testament shine upon it. See? And we know that the New Testament is built upon the teaching of the Old Testament. So the New is in the Old, concealed. The Old is by the New, revealed. The relationship between the two must be maintained. We believe the whole of the Bible is God's Word, not just the New Testament, like what some churches mistakenly think. And we don't want to focus just on the New Testament, we also teach from the Old Testament. But we don't want to dwell on the Old Testament, although the Old Testament is a bigger portion, and often it is that it seems we take longer there, but we want to constantly come back to the New Testament. So this is what we are doing. And we are coming back to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So God willing, after 1st John, we will cover 2nd John and 3rd John. So today's introduction will be for all three epistles. Then we will focus on the prologue or introduction passage of the first epistle, 1st John. Okay? The prologue covers verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 1. So there are therefore two parts to this message. In the first part, we want an introduction to all three epistles. Then in the second part, we look at the introduction of the first epistle. I hope that's clear. And of course, in any message, we must draw out something for ourselves. We believe the word of God must be preached prophetically. In other words, we don't just go through the passage like a running commentary. Now that has its place. But I'm a preacher. I'm not just merely coming to give you lessons. You see? So a preacher therefore must come with a message. So from the passage you must draw out a message. See? And as we preach, people must see that it is the message that is being opened up. We don't put things into the passage, but we open up the passage. And the passage must be opened up accurately according to its tone and according to its context. See? So that is what is meant by exposition. This is what is meant by exegesis, expounding the Bible. So we open up the passage, people can see, now I understand, this passage is saying this. We can't just read the passage and then preach something else. No, that is being unfaithful to God's word. See? We want to make sure that we are preaching from the passage. But preaching from the passage must do us good, because it is the word of God to us in every generation. That's why the word of God must be applied to us. There are many applications as we go along. But what is the overall message? There must be an overall message. So we come with a message. We don't come with a mixture, a basket of many things that confuse people. You may have this and that good applications, but what overall is the message? So that is what we must be clear about. And in today's passage, message, we want to bring across the great importance and value of having assurance of salvation leading to joy in the Lord. Assurance of salvation is of great importance, and it is of great value. We must seek it. The Bible encourages us to seek it. It shows to us that not all have the same degree of assurance of salvation. And there have been in the history of the church some unusual situations where people have very bad assurance of salvation when all the indications were that they were true believers. You have heard of John Newton, the preacher. And in his congregation, and a close friend of his, was this man, William Cowper. William Cowper wrote many hymns with John Newton. They were both poets, not just writers, but you know, you can be good at writing, but you to be a poet is something else. Both of them happen to be poets. And John Newton, being a good pastor, he tried to encourage his friend William Cowper, and they decided, each week you write one hymn, I write the other. So the next week I'll write one. You see? So in that way they exchanged the hymn writing and check one another. See? And William Cowper was known to be a person with unusually little assurance of salvation. Right to the end of his life, he wasn't sure whether he was saved. And that is unusual. Unusual. Extremely unusual. Most of God's people will have a degree of assurance that they are God's people. But that degree of assurance can ebb and flow, and there are times when we are backslidden, when there are times when difficulties come into our life, when there are times when our health is poor, then it can affect our assurance. But the Bible's encouragement is that we seek this assurance of salvation. And of course, along the way in the history of the church, there have been those who teach a wrong assurance of salvation, such that when there are people who are obviously not converted, they are assured. They are assured that they are safe, they are Christians. And that is not right. Assurance should be sought from God through His Word, not sought from what men say about us. And therefore, it is important for us to understand that the Bible does encourage us to seek assurance of salvation. The assurance must be of the right kind, and it must be sought in the right way. So this message, therefore, today is to bring across to you the importance and the value of assurance of salvation, which leads to joy in the Lord. So that is what we want to do. And we take note first of the first section, the background to the three epistles. Introduction to the three epistles. And as usual, we want to ask questions. And the questions we want to ask today are who, when, and why. See, what, where, and how we wouldn't ask, because then there will be quite a fair bit of overlap. But with these three questions, it's sufficient to give us an introduction to all three epistles. We ask who, when, and why. Who wrote these three epistles? We are not told the name. Normally, in an epistle, in a letter, the writer will introduce himself and show to whom it is being written. But the background to the writing of this epistle most likely affected how it is written. That is so unusual, it doesn't carry the name of the writer, and it doesn't specify clearly the recipients of this epistle. But what we are told in the 2 John, which is a short epistle, and 3 John, another short epistle, is that it is someone well known to the recipient, and he just addresses himself as the elder. And this elder was no ordinary elder. He's not just an elder of a church. See? And tradition, the traditional view is that this person was actually John, the apostle John himself. See? And all the indication points to John. The traditional view as handed down is very strong. And although there have been those who try to raise objections and provide alternative answers, but their alternatives are not convincing at all. So we will stick on to the traditional view and along the way mention why it is that we accept this traditional view that it was John the Apostle who wrote. See? Now, one indication is that in chapter 1 of the first epistle, verse 1 to verse 3, the writer speaks of himself as a personal witness to the person of Jesus Christ. He has seen the Lord Jesus Christ and he knew him. See? And you have to reject all the proposals of the scholars concerning an elder after the time of the apostles. Now, if it were somebody else other than an apostle, you discover chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, straight away can't apply to them. So that is so obvious. So however you try to argue out a case and re-explain verse 1 to verse 3, we say it's not convincing. Verse 1 to verse 3 plainly tells us it is somebody who knew the Lord personally and who had been with him. And we know that a number of the Lord's early apostles lived in, they were born and raised in the town of Bethsaida, and they were called by the Lord when the Lord was ministering there. And one passage is John chapter 1 verse 44, where we find the early disciples were from Bethsaida. And from the unfolding of the Gospels, we know that John was from the same town, same city as Peter and this Philip and the early disciples. So we have to take it that they were from Bethsaida. And we are told further that John was the son of Zebedee and Salome. And they were from a rich family. We know that they were quite rich for a number of reasons. Firstly, when John and his brother James went fishing, they had workers with them, and they owned a number of boats. So to own not just one boat, but a number of boats, and to have workers, it indicates that this person is, the family was of some means. And then furthermore, what happened is that we know that they seem to move in the circle of the higher class of society. We know what it is like that in any society there we can notice, we roughly guess what type of strata of society the person comes from, whether he's upper class, middle class, and lower class, you see. And of course in some old cultures they fix it and it becomes unalterable and they call it caste or whatever, you know. And of course that leads to a lot of misery. But generally speaking, people move about in society. So one generation can be lower class. They earn the living a very hard way. But the next generation, their children, they are highly educated. They earn well. They are professionals. They become middle class. And even middle class, we can subdivide into upper middle class and the lower middle class. You see, we can roughly separate society like this, or judge society according to class like this. And the family of John and his brother James seem to be of the upper class. And the reason why we say this is not only firstly because they seem to be people of means. They were quite rich. They own a business. They don't just fish, but they have many boats and they have many workers. So those are indications. And then the other thing is that they knew the high priest personally. In John chapter 18, verse 15, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and the other disciples couldn't get into the palace of the high priest. But this John, because he knew the high priest, he was able to get in. He said, wow. So we know that this is not an ordinary person. See? The family was moving in that level of society. But because in those days, many people, they focus on business, you see, and they, not all of them sent to for higher education. You have a good business, your children just work, and you know, you do well. You see, that happened even up to today. Okay? But especially to be sent to a rabbinical school, a school for religious teachers, it makes it more difficult to find a family where the children are all sent to rabbinical school. No. To higher education, we would expect, possible. But to be sent to rabbinical school, we say no. And for the case of John and these are apparently James as well. We know that they did not study in the rabbinical school that was established in those days. There were already well-known schools. In the case of the Apostle Paul, for example, we are told that he studied in the school of Gamaliel. And if you can check it out, you discover that Gamaliel was really a well-known rabbi among the Jews. And he opened a school in Jerusalem, and his school took in something like 500 students. And Paul was one of those who trained in that school. See? And then Paul went on further to train as a Pharisee. We know that. But in the case of John, he wasn't trained in a specific way like that. We know that from John, from Acts of the Gospel, Acts of the Apostle, chapter 4, verse 13, when they preached, you see, people began to wonder, we know these two men, how come? You know, they were never specially trained, you see, but they spoke so well. You see, they seem to have a good grasp of scripture, a good grasp of theology. So they realized they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were actually trained by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the background of John. And we know further that these two brothers, John and James, they were of quite a fiery character. And these are indicated by two instances. One was when the Lord Jesus Christ appointed them as part of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord gave them the title Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So you can roughly guess their temperament, the sons of thunder. Then there is another indication of their temperament. One day when they were passing to the Samaritan area, so the Samaritans were jeering at the Lord and didn't want to hear him. See? So these brothers said to the Lord, shall we call down thunder from lightning from heaven to strike them? See? So the Lord, of course, rebuked his disciples to examine what sort of spirit they had. But from all these indications, you discover, hey, these are two capable, confident young men, two brothers. See, today we say, you know, we assess a young man, see, whether he has that natural confidence or not. For those who always look down, you know, see, going to the interview, not daring to look at the interviewers in the eyes, not looking down, say, fidgeting, say, you see, we know this person, he lacks confidence, see. And of course, the extreme is that there are those who are cocky, you know, who think they know everything. Come to any interview, sit down with their legs crossed, you see. You know, before being asked to sit down, he already sits down. And he sits down with his legs crossed, folds his arms, you see. Oh, you know, the interviewer straight away say, this is really the other extreme. See? Now, it would be nice, it would be good for us, for our children, boys and girls, to grow up confident. The confidence that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, knowing our God, and we walk about tall in the world, not to push people around, not to elbow people out of the way, but rather to know that we live to please our God. See? And in that way, we have that inner peace, inner confidence. If God is pleased with us, so what does it matter what people think of us? And with that attitude, we move forward. Unlike the artificial type of confidence that people try to give to themselves. See? And therefore, low self-esteem and whatever people call that in the world is not cured by positive thinking and by pumping into their minds that you are good. Yeah. You keep telling them you're good, you're better than others. See? And all the boasting and all the worldly type of self-confidence. We are not interested in that. We want a humble person, but who knows himself in his standing before God and therefore before man. See? And that is best. So this is, as an aside, as we go along, we apply the truth to ourselves. See? And we benefit from this. We study the character of John and James. We discover that in the early days, they were people of more of the confidence of the flesh, see, two brash young men, see, who knew who was going to be molded by the Lord, see. And yes, molded they were. They were molded, see. And they have to suffer brother James was from early killed, beheaded. Don't confuse him with another James. See? But what happened is that the apostle. What happened next is that John, what happened to this John? John was transformed into the apostle of love. See? He was constantly writing about love. Not sentimental love, not romantic love, but Christian love. Agape, the self-giving love shown by God when He sent His only begotten Son to this world to save sinners. See, that type of love is spiritual love. It's a love that comes to us only when we come to faith in Christ. We taste of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Then we discover we ourselves begin to be transformed. We begin to stop thinking of ourselves. See, first. So when unconverted, we know that the circle, the concentric circles, is with us in the center. Me first. Everything me first. See, throw some chocolates to children, you discover everyone would grab that. Me first. Me. Who should I give this chocolate to? Me. But why you? Why must it be you? See, throw some chocolate, you discover even today. See, let's watch the next time. Okay, quietly we just observe, and not to judge people or what, but just to illustrate the point. That very much of the flesh is still with us. You see, you put something nice there. You see some people, you know, wow, first. Never think of the older people. Never think of the ladies. They go first. And you see the amount they scoop. Wow. You see, they never think of others. See, they never think that this should be shared out. We observe this. Okay. The carnal side of us is still in some of us. See? But we know before our conversion that has been characteristic of us. We are number one in the center. Numero uno. The Latin. Number one. First. We must be number one. See? Then others, second. We think only of others good when we have to spare. We have enough to spare. So there are many philanthropists around. They are doing good works. And I would say that some have good hearts, even though they are unconverted. They are converted rich men. They good give out. They do a lot of good works. That is good to see. Okay. There are also unconverted people who have principles, and they are truly humble people. Okay? Really. Sometimes from a human point of view, they put us to shame. You know, they put the Christians to shame. Really, there are such people. See, and they give really sincerely. But I would dare say that the majority of these rich philanthropists, say, they give out of their abundance. It's not because they have a heart for people. They're too much, you see. And for their own benefit, they give because it gives them a good name, and it will be splashed in the newspapers and in the television news, you see. And then they will be able to attract the attention of the authorities, and along the way, they will be given a doctorship and even a tan sri. We know. We see this type of behavior, you know. You see? Now, what much difference is that from us? We may not be rich. We may not be in a position to move in high circles like that. But the same attitude is found in us when we are unconverted. Me first. Others second. See? We think of others only as when we have leftovers. See? Then we hardly think of God. But when converted, what happens? Our worldview, our life, totally is transformed. Every time we do anything, we are thinking, does this glorify God? Is my God pleased with this action? You see? How should I live to please my God? You see? Quietly in our heart, we are thinking like this. The glory of God first. Then we think of the good of others. You see? People who are in need. People who are around us. You see? And especially the Church of God. We think of edifying others than thinking about ourselves. Then of course we don't neglect ourselves. That would be foolish, that would be lopsided, disproportionate type of teaching. The Bible never teach you to neglect yourself, neglect your health, give away all your wealth so you become a pauper. This is not the right teaching. Now while we know that the health and wealth type of gospel is wrong, but equally, you know, to throw away your wealth foolishly to become a pauper, then you will be in need. Then you can't be used by the Lord anymore. See? Now, if God gives you the opportunity to have wealth, either through your hard work or through inheritance, use it well. Look upon it as a stewardship. Say, do it, give out well to God's glory. So along the way, you take care of yourself as well. Similarly, your health. Similarly, the opportunities to improve yourself in education, in other pursuits. See, we don't neglect ourselves, but in that order of importance. When converted, we think of God first, others second, then we ourselves last. See, that is generally the thinking of believers, and we can prove it from the Bible. Okay, and we see it. We have experienced it. As these words are uttered, we know that many who are God's children will say, yes, amen, yes, that's right. That has been my experience. See, when converted, our thinking is changed. See? So John was transformed into such an apostle of love. And there are many stories told about him. Traditions from church history. And generally, we don't trust traditions, especially when it comes to practices in the church. But here are traditions not of that kind. We are talking about traditions, meaning that they are quite reliable stories because it's contained in the writings, hinted and indicated in the writings and stated in the writings of the early church fathers. And these early church fathers were in the time of the apostles. And men, for example, like there was this man called Papias. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. So his writings are still available today. Then there are people like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. See, so these are people whose writings are referred to even by scholars today. Often it is we look back at the writings of these early church fathers to find out more. And one of these stories was that when John was old, he was based in Ephesus, see? And he had to be carried to church by the younger people. And he is always constantly admonishing the young people, children, love one another. And one day, some of the young people got a little bit fed up with hearing that all the time. He asked, why are you always saying that? And the response of John the apostle was, because the Lord says that. See? So these are some of the traditions that have come down to us. But let us continue. You see, John was based in Ephesus, but we know that Ephesus was where Timothy was placed by Paul. And we know that Ephesus was where Paul ministered. And when Paul arrived at Ephesus, remember he met a group of John the Baptist disciples and talked to them, and they became clearer, and they became New Testament Christians. Otherwise, they were like in between. They were expecting the coming of the Lord, because John the Baptist had declared that soon the Lord was coming, the Savior was coming. But for some reason, these people were dislocated, moved away from Jerusalem before the Savior was pointed out. So these people was expecting the coming of the Savior, but they have not met the Savior, and they have not even heard that the day of Pentecost has occurred and the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the gathered disciples in Jerusalem, and that the New Testament age has officially been launched. You see, they have not heard that. They were hidden away in Ephesus. When Paul arrived, he ministered to them so that they became clearer. Along the way, he had Apollos to help him. Along the way, Paul stayed in Ephesus how long? 3.5 years, almost, or 3.25 years, according to the commentator, William Hendrickson. Okay? So for over 3 years, he was in Ephesus. See? And what did he do in Ephesus? From Acts chapter 20, see, we know that he summoned the elders of Ephesus to meet him in the neighboring town of Miletus. He was in a hurry going to Jerusalem. He couldn't stop at Ephesus, so he stopped at Miletus. So he asked the Ephesian elders to kind of meet with him. So he gave them instructions on what they were to do as elders of the church. And we will have refer to that further in a moment. But what we want to say is that we remember Ephesus like that. The ministry there was started by Paul and stabilized by Paul. Then he left Timothy there to be the pastor. See? And then what happened after that? Paul was finally imprisoned the second time in Rome when he wrote the last epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy was virtually his very last epistle. See? And he told Timothy to come quickly to see him. Bring Mark along. See? Bring his parchments and books along with him. See? Whether Timothy made it to Rome to see Paul, we do not know. And what happened to Timothy after that, we do not know. But what we do know is that Paul died after that because he was silent in the scripture. No more writings of the scriptures. Silent. And from church history, we know that Paul was beheaded. His head was chopped off. See, during the time of the emperor Nero. Nero, the so-called mad emperor. See, there was a persecution upon the church at that time. And when was that? When Paul was beheaded? Round about the year AD 67. Okay, just roughly keep the date in mind. In AD 67, he died. And it seemed that Timothy died with him at that time. There is another tradition which says that Timothy managed to meet with Paul, and while there he was arrested, he was put to death as well. So we do not know for sure about Timothy, but one thing we know for sure is that Paul died in the persecutions during the reign of Emperor Nero. Okay? So that was around about AD 67. What happened to the church in Ephesus? Remember, Paul had already strengthened the churches there. There was Ephesus, and there was the churches in Asia. Okay? And the putting all the accounts together, it appeared that John the Apostle moved there. And he continued the work there. And there is a strong church tradition from the church fathers, from the writing of the church fathers that I mentioned earlier. I mentioned Clement of Alexandria, I mentioned Papias, I mentioned Irenaeus. There was also Justin Martyr. There was also Eusebius. So these are all writers, early church fathers. Eusebius was in fact a church historian. See, from their writings, we know for sure that John the Apostle actually settled in Ephesus. And not only did he settle just to fill in the gap. No, instead he was extremely active in evangelism. He was extremely active in overseeing the churches that were planted. Remember, he was an apostle. Yeah? When churches were planted, elders were appointed, each church would be independent, ready to move into the New Testament age. But we were in that transition period when the apostles were still around. John was still writing the scriptures. And during his time there, see, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. To consolidate the work there. And towards the end of his life, another emperor, Roman emperor Domitian, brought about another persecution, another wave of empire-wide persecution against the Christians. Yeah. And John at that time was exiled to the island of Patmos. Yeah. And while on the island of Patmos, the old man, but still able to move about apparently, and he was given that vision, which he wrote down as the book of Revelation. That is the last book that he wrote. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John was written just before, and the book of Revelation after, when he was on the island of Patmos, just south of Greece. When he was released, he was back in Ephesus. And by that time, he was so old, he had to be carried to church. And the story about him admonishing the younger people to love one another seemed to have occurred around about that time. But there is a story also about him being so fiery, being a fiery defender of the truth. Remember, through interaction with the Lord, through conversion, the work of the Spirit in his life, you see, through obedience to God's word, he was transformed from the sons of thunder, these two brothers, to the apostle of love. Okay? Look at how he wrote. Say, look at his writings. Constantly reminding us of love. The way he approaches things. He wants Christians to show love for one another. Say, but most people get carried away When you follow or pursue a truth, there's a tendency to go to extremes. See, but not the Apostle John. See? You forget who he was before he was converted. He was the son of thunder. So when the false teachers and those who caused trouble, see, cross-sought with him, they came to realize that this is not an ordinary man. This man is capable of swordsmanship as well. And he's an expert in it. He wields the sword of the Spirit better than most people. And he was a fighter. So you don't cross sword with this man. You know, you don't know who you're dealing with. And so John, in his epistle, showed to us that he must make a stand for the truth. Yeah. He has zero tolerance for nonsense. He has zero tolerance for those who know the truth and departed from the truth. And not only departed from the truth, instead go and absorb wrong teaching. See? And if you absorb a totally different religion, go ahead. That's your business. But don't call it Christianity. And some more, they departed. They perverted the truth. They come back to the church to disturb the people. If you live, just live. Nobody told you to live. You left of your own accord. So you left of your own accord. And you pervert the truth. And you come and trouble the people with your false teaching. So John wrote against such people. See? And this epistle, this comes out very clearly. That he made a clear stand for the truth. See? And you see, this contradiction, like schizophrenia. See? One person the next moment so sweet and so loving. The next moment so fierce and so strict. No. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that he was like that. See, that a person can be capable of great love, great compassion, but at the same time, just like God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was showing to us the pattern that he has no tolerance for sin. You see? So the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees with severe words. You serpents, whitewashed sepulchre. Today, let me call another pastor, you serpent, whitewashed sepulchre. Everyone will say, you know, hey, you are going too far. You're extreme, you know. How can Christians use such severe language? You see, but the Lord used such language against the Pharisees. And you see, the Apostle John, see, just like the Apostle Paul, they were imitating the Lord. You see, the Word of God had such control over them that they never went to extreme. They were all well confined within the truth. The Spirit of God was ministering, as it were, through them to set an example for us. You see, and there is this story, and this has to be the last story, otherwise we can't finish today. There was one day, this Apostle John was carried to the bath. You remember that this is a Roman Empire, okay? And there were many baths built in many cities. So the hot springs, and then they will build a bath there. And people go there to have their bath, and then it's supposed to be good for the skin and so on because of the sulfur content and so on. Up to today, people believe in that. And if not believing in that also, it's fun to go and have a bath in this natural warm water places, you see. And what happened is that the Apostle John was in there. And then a man called Carinthus came in at the bath. And when John saw it, he quickly scrambled out, and got out of it. And people were wondering why. You say, we must quickly get out of here because that Carinthus, the heretic, is in the water. Say, this place is going to fall down if we don't get out. Get out! So he and his disciples move out of the place because Carinthus, say, a heretic, came into the bath. Again, you say, you know, extreme behavior. But because he loved the Lord, he loved his truth, he wanted to show it in his life that this type of people cannot be tolerated. Don't get near to such people. And who is this Carinthus? Let me now mention a little bit of, we have asked who, we have mentioned when the epistle was written, the three epistles towards the end of John's life, and the book of Revelation after he was released from the island of Patmos. And then he died in the year 98 AD. Domitian's persecution started around about 95 AD. John supposed to have died in 98 AD. So the book of Revelation was therefore written between 95 to 96, like that. Okay, we know that Domitian's persecution started in 95. That was when John was exiled. So during exile, he wrote the book of Revelation. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John was written sometime before that. That means round about the year AD 90 to 95, that period. So we have 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John written during that time. When he was having to face with certain false teachings appearing. So the indication that it was written towards the end is because of that. See? Now, in the time of the Apostle Paul, when he left Timothy there and asked Timothy to go and meet him quickly in Rome before he was executed, he was executed in AD 67, okay, remember? So if John had gone there sometime after AD 67, let us say AD 70, okay, John went there to Ephesus to oversee the work and to continue the work of evangelism, church planting, and so on, you see? There's AD 70 to AD 90, a good 20 years of ministry in Ephesus. Much had been done. The early church fathers said that he was extremely active there in evangelism, overseeing the churches and writing to consolidate the churches. See, by that time, in that 20, 25-year period, you see, during that period, see, another era was coming into the churches. Paul has to fight against legalism. Remember when he wrote to the churches in Galatia, we know that he was fighting against the circumcision party, the Judaizers. They say that you have come to faith in Christ, good, but that is not good enough. You must still be circumcised. You must still keep the Jewish laws. So Paul had to counter this teaching and say, faith in Christ alone saves. See, there's no need to add works to it. If you return to works, then you have departed from Christ. See, and he condemned those who preach a false gospel. See, so legalism is always a problem. From the days of when Paul exposed that, up to today, people tend to become legalistic and trust in what they do to be saved. But we say no, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. See, and this is by the grace of God. By ourselves, we can't produce faith. See, we must hear God's word, the Spirit must enlighten us, the Spirit must give us repentance and faith in Christ. See, so salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So up to today, legalism is still a problem. We must never lose our guard. But what happened is, during that period of time, just before Paul was arrested, he wrote the epistle to the Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, in the epistle to the church in Colossae, he already indicated that a false teaching was rising up, which later developed into full-blown Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? From the word, the Greek word gnosis, knowledge, it is claimed that special knowledge to gain salvation is given only to an elite group. Wow, everybody would like to be in the elite group. Who is this elite group? How do we get this knowledge? So when you get this knowledge, you will be able to rise above the carnal level. And Gnosticism basically is teaching dualism, that you look upon the world as yin yang, plus and minus, dualistic. And the way they look at it is not just philosophically yin yang, it is material and spiritual. See? So the yin yang theory is a form of dualism, but it applies in a philosophical way. But here, it looks upon life and everything like that. Matter is evil. Since body is matter, it is evil. So your soul is spirit, and spirit is pure. So the soul is trying to escape from the body in order to be free. For as long as we are in this body, we are hampered. See, we are limited in our freedom. Therefore, when we die, we get separated. So let us purify ourselves in our spirit. Let us have as little to do with the body as possible. Now, this teaching was affecting the Christians such that there were those who say there's no resurrection of the dead. See, why resurrect the body? See, so the spirit is free, you see. So the Christians are troubled. Christ is risen from the dead. And we are taught that we will be raised from the dead as well and given a new body. But with the influence of Gnosticism, people's faith were being shaken. They were thinking that there's possibly, maybe there's no resurrection of the body. Yeah. So for that reason, the apostle has to write to the Corinthian Christians saying that you must not be influenced. There truly will be the resurrection of the dead. But another way Gnosticism affected the churches was that is indicated in the book of Colossians. See, they were keeping days, and then they were already delving into spirits and angels. You see, that is incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism in its early form. So that was the Apostle Paul. He died in AD 67. Gnosticism by the time of John has developed and become clear-cut teaching. Gnosticism was everywhere, and it was affecting the churches. See? And one particular brand or expression of Gnosticism was called Docetism. Docetism teaches that Jesus Christ was not truly human. Only the Spirit of Christ, the true Christ, who was Spirit, came to dwell in this human Jesus at his baptism. Then when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he died, when he shed blood, the true Jesus left that person, the human Jesus. So that is one expression of Gnosticism, where the body is looked upon as evil, the spirit is looked upon as pure. And Carinthus was one of those who taught this. See? And that is why the Apostle John opposed that teaching. And when Carinthus entered the pool, he quickly got out and he told his disciples, let's get out of this place before God judged this place. And the whole place collapsed. Okay. This was the fiery John who made a stand for the truth. Okay. And this is reflected in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. If you can look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. So when we come to that passage, God willing, we will have opportunity to refer to that again. So we move on. We move on. So that accounted for why the Apostle John wrote this. And in 2 John and 3 John, we see how it affected the church so badly that there were those who left the church. So John writes in his first epistle, they left us because they were never part of us. See? But the problem is these people perverted the truth and then came to try and influence the church further. See, and that really riled up, caused John the Apostle to be so upset. So he wrote, telling the Christians, we must separate ourselves from errors. Don't associate ourselves with those who propagate errors. Don't be associated with error yourself. So the doctrine of separation is clearly taught in the writings of John. So all in all, we have answered the question, who wrote, when, and why these epistles were written. Okay? So basically, John wanted to assure the Christians of the truth, be convinced of the truth, and hold strongly to the truth, and beware of false teaching, keep clear of false teachers. See? So basically, we have covered the first section. We must quickly now come to 1 John, the prologue, verse 1 to verse 4. We will have opportunity to say more about these verses in the subsequent session, God willing. But for today, it's just an overview. It's just an introduction. In these first four verses, which introduces us to the whole epistle of 1 John, we draw out three main points. First, we learn to be clear of the gospel. The Apostle John, using language that he was familiar with, we remember when he wrote the Gospel of John, long before these epistles, remember the Gospel of John, how it begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Ha! See? Look at how John here writes. See? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Ah! Similar style, the same sort of language used. But take note, in John's Gospel, he was saying, in the beginning was the Word. He's referring to the beginning of before creation. He was referring to eternity. The Lord, the Word of God, the Son, had always existed in the beginning, in eternity past. Okay? But here he uses beginning to refer to the Christian life. See? The context requires us to understand it that way. And if you were to look at this, the subsequent teaching. Take for example, you see, let us say, chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. So he uses the word beginning more to refer to the Christian life. Now, why is he doing this? There is a different purpose to accomplish in 1 John compared to the Gospel. Okay? Now, in the Gospel, he wrote to try and convince his readers that Jesus is truly the promised Christ, the anointed one who is to come. So if you were to remember, if you can, then you turn back to John's Gospel and you look at chapter 20 of John's Gospel. You remember the declared purpose for which John wrote this gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of John's Gospel is to write to non-believers or those who are wavering and those who are seeking to come now to true faith in Jesus Christ. Don't waver anymore. There is no other Savior except this person. He is the promised one. He alone is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ah, that was the purpose of the Gospel. But 1 John is written to those who profess belief, although there were those who appear to be believers but actually were not believers. But he basically is addressing those who claim themselves to be believers. He says, you must be clear. First thing is the gospel. Be clear of the gospel. You cannot arrive at joy. You cannot arrive at assurance of salvation without true faith in Jesus Christ. Without knowing the way of salvation. So you have to be clear that the Savior is none other than the one we have seen, the one we have touched, the one whom we have witnessed with our own eyes. So he's basically saying that. See? And be clear of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of life, the Word, Logos. He's the one. He's God. But at the same time, he has truly come to be perfect man. So he's man and God in one person. Jesus Christ. Okay? And he really came to this world. He manifested that eternal life in the person of that we know as Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Logos, see, who possessed eternal life. He has come to this world. So this was to counter Gnosticism, see, to show that Jesus Christ really took upon himself perfect human nature. So he was God and man in one person. And this is the person whom we believe in. Why did he come? We know he came to lay down his life on the cross for his people. Without him being God and man, he cannot possibly die on the cross for his people. If he's mere man with sin, then he cannot die on our behalf. He has to be true man, but without sin. But he must appease God by that sacrifice. So he has to be more than just ordinary man. And that's why the Bible shows to us that he is the eternal Son of God who has taken upon himself perfect human nature, so that he is one person in two natures. He is God and man in one person. Now remember, without confusion, without composition, without change, you know, it's not two chemical substances. They mix together, you produce a third one. No. It's not like that. They remain distinct, but they are in one person. And it is not a case of half man, half God. No. He's fully man and fully God in one person. These are truths that are beyond our ability to grasp. See? We appreciate only three dimensions. You know the three dimensions. We appreciate four dimensions. You know the fourth dimension. Physically, we see the three dimensions. Length, breadth, height. We define a thing not just plainly on one dimension. See? On the whiteboard, we can draw a picture of a house, but that is in one dimension. See? Good artists can portray the three dimension of the house. But when you actually see the house, it has truly the face here in front of you. Then it has the side, then it has the height. Now you appreciate the three dimension. But we say time causes things to change. You leave that house there under the rain and sun. You come back a year later, it's different. It's the same house, but it looks different. See? The paint has gone. The mold has darkened the walls. The grass have grown if it's not taken care of. You see, so time causes the things to change. So we appreciate the fourth dimension. Just imagine a lower creature who appreciates only one dimension, an earthworm just crawling. See, you talk about three dimensions, the earthworm doesn't have the brain to know. The birds that fly, he comes and picks away the worm. See? The higher creature appreciates more things and is capable of more things. Humans are made the highest creature. We know more things, we appreciate more things compared to all other creatures in the world. You really must believe that. From experience we know that. But do you know how that came about? It's because God created man as the highest of his creation. But remember, there's a creator above us. He created not just man and all the creatures. He created the whole universe, and he caused this whole solar system to operate in a way that it is operating. And look at the universe further. We can't even fathom all this. But God handles all this like child's play. So how many dimensions and how much power God has and how much wisdom is in God is unfathomable. Is eternal. Therefore, let us humbly bow ourselves before God and accept whatever he reveals to us. See? And this Logos has come in time to be with us. For what purpose? To lay down his life for his people. So you must be sure that it is this Jesus Christ. Don't believe in a different Jesus. Okay? This Jesus who has taken upon himself perfect human nature, who has given his life for us. So the Logos, the word of life, he has come to give us life. Okay? So you realize that John preaches the same Jesus. And he talks about the eternal Son of God who has come to give us life. See? So he preaches the same gospel as Paul. So when he came to, as it were, take over the work from Timothy in Ephesus, he wasn't preaching another gospel. And everybody accepted what he taught and looked up to him because he was the last surviving apostle. See? And there's a fatherly or grandfatherly figure there. Everyone was looking up to him. See? And secondly, this gospel must be proclaimed. Verse 3 tells us that, we learn that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. So you see now, for people to come to know God, they must know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ, they must hear the gospel of Christ and him crucified. See? And when they come to faith in Christ, trusting in his death to save them, they know the true God. And when the life of God is in this new believer, he is my brother and your brother. He's my sister and your sister. We have fellowship because the same Spirit dwells in us. We trust in the same Lord. We know the same Father as our God. See? Ah, our fellowship comes only when people are truly converted. John takes trouble to say, we declare it to you. And this is to emphasize the point that the gospel must be declared. You don't keep it to yourself. Did John keep it to himself? The whole purpose of writing was to tell the people that the gospel by which you were saved were declared to you. And you on your part, you in turn must declare it to others. We don't want to forget the Great Commission is still abiding, is still relevant, is still unfinished. It is indeed an unfinished task. There are still the elect of God waiting to be called out from their life of sin, from the world, by the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do we not believe in this? The Great Commission says, going into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then teach them to observe all my commandments. See? And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. The end of the age is not yet. It may be any time, but it is not yet. So the work of the Great Commission is not finished. So the challenge to us is, why are some people thinking that they are retired? Hey, sorry, if I offend you. But you know what I mean. You know what I mean. You may be retired from your earthly job, but rightly speaking, you shouldn't retire from serving the Lord. That's what I mean. See? So don't misunderstand me. Yeah? You may be retired from whatever job. You say you have worked hard, you know, my hair is gray already, you know, I wrinkles all over, my bones are aching, you know. It's time for me to take a break, to retire. My children are grown up. Okay, we understand what you mean by that. See, living in this world, our body is decaying, getting old, and we can't do what we used to do when we were young. But in so far as God's work of the gospel being preached, souls being saved, the church being built up, it's not finished. So what role have you to play? When you were young, you could go on mission trip, you can do this and do that, that are more physical, but your job is not finished. So when I see people hanging up their weapons, the Shaolin Shi people, they came out of the temple after it's burned, you know, they thought they will retire. But the bad heads come, you know, they have to take up their swords again. And I want to tell you that you don't even think of hanging up your sword. It's not yet. It is not yet time for us to rest. The rest will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or we are called earlier to be with Him. There is still work to be done. If we can't run around like when we were young, there are other things such as counseling younger people, be a teacher to the young, advising them, be useful in the church, see, be in prayer and much prayer. And have we not realized that one thing so lacking in our Christian life in our younger days was the lack of prayer? We thought we had been praying, but we did not pray as we should. You see, and now is catching up time. If you can't do any other thing, then pray for particular individuals who are still actively running around for the gospel's sake. You see, pray for the church, pray for the needs, pray for the spread of the gospel. You see, there's much to pray for. You see, so don't hang up your swords yet. It is not time to rest. Last point. Cultivate joy in the Lord, because the purpose of writing this epistle is that, how I wish I have more joy. Yes, you are supposed to have more joy. The joy in the Lord gives you strength in the Christian life, you see. So, no joy, no strength. Yes, imagine if there's no joy, your hands will be limped. Really, really, your hands will be limped. You have no heart, no spirit. You know, a dispirited man. Suppose he looks so healthy, so strong, so capable of doing many things, but his spirit is broken. You see the man, look at his eyes, bo sin, no spirit in the person. He has no spirit to want to do anything. So what is needed is a good dose of talking to realize, hey, this is not how you should be living. You're wasting away your life. See, we have to hear God's word again. That is the cure. Look at the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. The cure to lacking joy in the Lord is not to go around the world to search for it. It's not to go to all these purveyors of whatever new teaching to get it. No, come back to the word of God. See, first of all, you must be converted. To be converted, you must know the true gospel. And you who profess to be converted, who know the true gospel, pass it on. Pass it on. And don't stop there. In the beginning of your Christian life, you learn these things. The word beginning is the reference to your Christian life. In the beginning, you believe all these things. Don't be stagnant. Progress on from there. Progress on. There's much more to learn, much more to do. And you must come to an assurance of your salvation, of the things you know. You see, it's all through knowledge, through knowing the truth. And when you know the truth, you must obey the truth. And when you obey the truth, these things will appear in your life. Love for the brethren. Because you love God, you love the Lord. See, you love the brethren. And when you love the brethren, the joy of the Lord begins to be seen in your life. And you begin to walk with a spring in your leg. And together in fellowship, because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and therefore with God's people. They are truly our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have failed to appreciate the church as we should. Now we understand. Really, look at those words. Doesn't it say that? We have fellowship with the Father, with the Son. And as we go through the book, you discover we must have love for the brethren. Really. And in fact, one way of expounding the passage which we are going to follow is to see the three marks of the true Christian. There is the doctrinal mark. You must believe in certain doctrine. And there is the moral mark. You must act in obedience to the truth. You must live in a certain way. Then there's the third mark, the social mark, the mark of love for the brethren, which is shown practically, not just merely a feeling, but shown practically. So you're going to hear this again and again, and please don't say that the Bible seems to be always like repetition. You say, can we not preach in another way? No, no, no. If you want to be faithful to the Bible, follow it. See? And you discover the Apostle John repeating these three marks again and again. The doctrinal mark, the moral mark, the social mark. And as you learn more of these three marks, you become convinced. And once you're convinced, you see your assurance grow. And then the joy of the Lord begins to be seen in your life. See? And that is what we hope to accomplish. Not by artificially giving ourselves joy, not by seeking it in any other place, but in the Word of God, by knowing the truth, by acting according to the truth. And then that love in us will be stirred up practically. Then we will be different Christians. We have not been as joyful as we ought. The joy of the Lord has not been seen in our faces and in our lives. See? Let this studies, this series of studies, give us that joy. And may God have all the glory.